Please turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Acts. As we make our way through the story of the early church, we've now reached the 9th chapter. We ask for everyone to turn in a copy of God's Word. We're so privileged to have it. We have pew Bibles available for you. If you don't have your Bible, page 974 in the pew Bible. Acts chapter 9. We come this morning to what Barclay called the most famous conversion story in all history. Saul of Tarsus, proud Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church, comes face to face with the very one that he persecutes. And he crumbles. He's blinded. He is without speech. He's shattered. Machen says, poor, bewildered, broken-spirited. He goes on to become the most influential man in the history of the world. These 9 verses is a very very encouraging passage. It's a very instructive passage. It's a heart-searching passage. And for many of you, it is an endearing passage. If for no other reason, you identify. You say, that's me. I know. I understand the change that happened in Paul. It happened to me. And so that's the story before us this morning as we stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired Word, beginning in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. It's really very heartening, is it not, that we have before us a passage of Scripture, and we know when we walk out of here, we're going to be encouraged. It's heartening to come to a passage like this that talks about conversion, talks about being saved by the Holy Spirit, putting faith in Jesus Christ, and we know when we walk out of here, we will have been reminded that this is my God. This is the God that I love. This is the God that I worship. This is the God to whom I pray. And I know, and we're going to know when we walk out of here, that that's my God, and He can convert the most zealous opponents to Christianity that there are. That's my God. My God can turn the most wretched sinner. My God can melt the hardest of hearts. And not only so, but this passage tells me how. How the Holy Spirit takes the initiative, not man. How the Holy Spirit actually moves into a person who's dead in their sins and quickens them, makes them alive. This is a passage about how the Holy Spirit takes the initiative and shows us our sin, confronts us with our sin, convicts us that we are wrong in our sin and we need a Savior. And only the Holy Spirit can tell us that the Savior is Jesus. He's the only one. It's only faith in Him, and not only so, it's that the Holy Spirit is saying, and I give you that faith. You can't muster it. You can't create it. It's all a work of the Holy Spirit. And then He's the one who patiently works in us, as we'll find, not only in our passage this morning, but throughout the book of Acts, that He's making us more and more like the Son. More and more obedient so that our lives more and more come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and we surrender to Him as our King by the grace of God. Not because we're good or we can flatter ourselves or pat ourselves on the back. If you have Christ this morning, if you trust Him, if you're obedient, if you love the Word, it's by the grace of God that happened in your life, a work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice first what kind of man Saul was. The children can follow in that children's book, and you'll notice some of the fill-in-the-blanks, and those first ones under letter A, I'm going to go through pretty quickly, but they're there for you. The first one, Roman number 1, is that Saul was a sinner, is a sinner. Was a sinner prior, was a sinner throughout his whole life. But the point is, Romans 1, Saul is a sinner. We'll see his heritage and the zeal that he had for his upbringing, for his traditions, the things that he held so dear to his heart. The first thing that Saul was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a prominent city in that early culture. There were 3 universities in the first century. There was one in Athens, there was one in Alexandria, and there was one in Tarsus. Tarsus was a very important city, very important to Rome. And that's what Paul's parents were. They were Romans. He was born to a Roman citizen. His father was a Roman citizen, so by birth, Saul was Roman. It's not only so, but his parents were Jews. They were devout Jews. His dad was a Pharisee. And no doubt his parents were well off. They were well off enough to send him to Jerusalem, the school, to study under the famed Rabbi Gamaliel. He was the leading rabbi of the day. Saul got the best education. He was a well-educated scholar. He had a trade. Every Jewish boy was taught a trade. Saul's trade was tent making. Tent making. He was devout. He was sincere. He was zealous. He tells the church at Philippi, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's saying, as far as the law is concerned, I was blameless. This man was admired. He was exemplary. You talk about devotion. None of us even begin to compare to the kind of devotion, the kind of zeal this man had for his religion. He never would have missed a worship service. He was in church every time they met. He was a tither. What I'm saying, I think I'm saying, he was a man that would have found a lot of respect in Trinity Presbyterian Church. But he was a man who was completely lost. His works couldn't save him. his good deeds, his love for the law, his love for Moses, his zealousness, his religiosity, his being in church. None of it was good enough. He couldn't offer it to God and it amounted to anything. It was all filthy rags before this holy God. It says something to us, doesn't it? It speaks volumes to our own conversions. In what am I trusting? Where do I place my faith? Do you sit there and think, I'm good enough that somehow I'm going to present myself to God and He's just going to let me into His presence one day because I'm good enough? Because I went to church enough? Because I was able to do a few good deeds and quit doing a few sins over here and my religion, these religious works, that somehow I'm going to make myself good enough in the presence of this holy God? No way. Ever, ever will you do that. And Paul's conversion serves as this monument to all mankind that your works, no one's works are good enough. No one is good enough to go to heaven. And if you think you are, if you're trusting in something other than Christ, trusting in family or trusting in tradition or heritage or your zeal, not only are you unsaved, but you're on a collision course with real Christianity, genuine, true, biblical Christianity. Even as Saul found himself, his religious zeal ran headlong into Christianity, that shameful heresy to which he would have referred to Christianity. His zeal, you see, for the church, his zeal for, or at least his faith, you might say, his tradition turned into a persecutor's rage. Every thought, every word, every deed was dominated by his desire to destroy followers of Jesus Christ. He says to the churches in Galatians 1, verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Saul, like so many, was looking for this glorious, mighty, majestic king to come on the scene and be the Savior, to be the Messiah. And here was this convicted criminal hanging on a cross. Saul loved Moses. He esteemed the law. He esteemed the traditions. Here's a man whose teaching threatened the law, threatened the temple, threatened the land, Israel. F.F. Bruce said that Saul saw Christianity as a malignant growth which called for drastic surgery. He saw it as a blasphemy. He felt that this blasphemy of Christianity was going to bring the curse of God down on his people. And it had to be silenced. So we know, we've already seen, Saul was there when they stoned Stephen. He was giving hearty agreement. Chapter 8, verse 1. In verse 3 of chapter 8, we heard that he was ravaging the church. That's a word used for wild animals as they tear their prey limb from limb. That's the word chosen, though. But he entered homes and dragged them off, putting them in prison, the Christians. And then we read in the first verse of our text, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." And this breathing threats, that's an allusion to panting, the snorting of a wild beast. And when we get to verse 21, where we read the word destroy, it's the same word again as one animal mauling another animal. And so the picture we get, the idea being conveyed by Luke's choice of words, describes Saul's reaction to the gospel as that of this ravaging animal, vicious, wild animal, desiring to just tear these Christians apart. And so, not satisfied with Jerusalem alone, he heads for other major cities. Damascus being one of them. I'll just head to that big city and I'll tear those Christians limb from limb. And so he asked the high priest for warrants to arrest these Christians, these letters, men and women. It says, and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus in verse 2, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It's amazing the depths that a person will fall when they're blinded by their zeal, especially those that are blinded by their zeal to do Christians in, to not understand where Christians are coming from, and to therefore persecute them and gossip about them and whatever they do to you. You see, there'll come a point, possibly even where they feel that they're what they're doing to you, they feel they're actually doing a service to God. That's what Jesus said. Jesus warned about in John 16, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. You wonder, how far is God going to take us as a church? How close to home is he going to stick us with a gut check at Trinity Church to find out, are we really serious about our walk with Christ? Stanley handed out something to the staff, and he may have handed out to the prayer group. Maybe you got a copy. It's a order that takes you through about an hour's worth of prayer for revival. And one of the questions is, are you willing to pay the price for revival? We need to ask ourselves that. And for God to save this man Saul, he was going to have to break through a hard heart. He was going to have to break through self-righteousness. Break through this works religion, this self-earned good standing before God. But not only so, he would have to break through and overcome this violent hostility. God was going to have to storm the life of this least likely candidate in all the world to be a convert. Perhaps you heard of the two caterpillars that were crawling across the grass. They looked up and saw the butterfly flying ahead, and one of the caterpillars nudged the other one and said, "You couldn't get me up in one of those things for $1 million. Saul is the caterpillar in a sense. You couldn't make me one of those people. He despised them. You couldn't give me $1 million for 1 million years. I'll never be like them." He was so far from being a Christian. He was 150 miles outside Damascus. At least the trip from Jerusalem to Damascus, 150 miles. Commentators will tell you 5 days walk. I think sometimes the commentators might have to try to be macho men or something. It's more like a walking. It has to be at least 10 days for me anyway. But let's just say, finally at the end of the journey, Damascus is in view. The skyline is in view. And it's noontime. And that's when it happens. In verse 3, as he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." We're going to talk about that in a minute. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said, "Arise and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And then verse 7 is about the men with him. We're going to talk about them in a minute as well. But the light that was shining, and we learn in chapter 26, was brighter than the sun. And it was like lightning bolts around him, and he falls to the ground. God is humbling this proud man, and he knows it's the voice of God. Any good rabbi would have known this was divine. This was the voice of God, and the voice says, "Saul, Saul, You might remember we talked about that in the early weeks together in January, February. Saul, that's a double knock. That means an intimate address. This is a man speaking to another man who really knows that man. He is intimately involved in that man's life. And he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's thinking, persecute? I'm defending you. What do you mean persecute you? Who are you? By the way, who are you? His worst nightmare. The unthinkable answer, he says, I am Jesus. I'm the one that you're persecuting. Can you imagine the turmoil in his stomach? And he begins to tremble. You know his life flashed before his eyes. You see, Saul had seen, he had met the living Jesus. And his whole world, everything he stood for, every tradition came tumbling down on him. He realizes, I was wrong. Jesus is alive. Jesus is the Messiah. So what's he going to do? How's he going to react? Jesus confronts him. What's he going to do? Is he going to shake his fist in Jesus' face? Is he going to curse Jesus? Going to say, well, I'm going to Damascus anyway. I'm going to do just as I well please. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And you can't stop me. No way. He responds in this way that anyone who's had Jesus get up in your face and say, I'm alive. Deal with me. He answers him like any genuine convert would answer his Lord. What do you want me to do? And with those words, Paul's journey began. Now for every one of us, there was a day when our journey began. You say, but I didn't see a blinding light. I haven't ever heard the audible voice of Jesus. I don't even know the day or hour that I was saved. Let me tell you something. That's okay. You don't have to know the day and hour. And whoever told you that was putting undue guilt on you. There are some traditions that teach that. And they say, if you don't know a day and hour, if you haven't had a Damascus Road experience, then you're not really saved. And that is false. I pray my children wouldn't have a Damascus Road experience. I pray that they never come to a point in their lives where they have to have a Damascus Road experience. But rather, again, the words of Machen, that they grow up into the love of Christ. That's what we want for these children here. We don't want them to have to be so overwhelmed, feel so much anguish in their souls, but rather just recognize what God has done for them. Again, Machen's comment, as a child being a Christian, the culmination of a God-enriched childhood. On the other hand, my dear, sweet Betsy was 26 years old and sitting alone on a mission trip in Jamaica with her Bible open to the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, and the Holy Spirit convinced her at that moment, you are not the same creature you were. The old has gone away. Same verse for John Morgan. Behold, you're a new creation. The old is gone. We all have days that the journey began. And as different as all of our circumstances are in our conversion experiences, the miracle is the same for us all. Don't ever say, oh, I can't give my testimony. It's not good enough. I haven't been through enough. That is false. The miracle for all of us is the same whether your name is the Apostle Paul or Bill, or John, or Robert, or Patty, or Susan, it doesn't matter. It's always the same. God took the initiative in your life. That's the first thing that's common for all of us. God took the initiative in your life. C.S. Lewis that a man talking about his search for God is like a mouse talking about his search for a cat. Now, whether he spoke to you in a small, still voice of your mom and dad, you grew up a covenant child, or it was the tender voice of a Sunday school teacher and God spoke tenderly to your own heart, or whether he stormed your sin-filled, old, crusty heart and made the racket of the Calvary come in. It doesn't matter. It was still the hound of heaven that came into your heart when you were dead in your sins. The hound of heaven, Francis Thompson. Is that right? Francis Thompson reverently referred to God as the hound of heaven, making that initial contact with you. And it's what is true for every one of us is you came face to face with Jesus Christ, and every one of us said, the only response we had, I bow myself to you now, my Lord and my King, what do you want me to do? The issue is not being in church. The issue is not reading your Bible and praying. I wish it were that easy. The issue is not putting away a couple of sins, trying to get rid of that in your life, and then maybe getting involved in church and doing a few good deeds. The issue is realizing that Jesus Christ is alive, that He is Lord and He is King and He is your King, and you surrender yourself to Him day after day after day. And you say, whatever you hate, I hate. Whatever you love, I love. And quit playing the game. As so many do, they want to talk the talk. We see so often, little do you know, we see right through you. You need to submit yourself to Christ. It may be that you're hearing these words, even this morning, for the very first time. You say, I've heard it 1,000 times. Well, maybe you've heard it 1,000 times with your ears, but you've never heard it in your heart. And as I preach, you hear the shepherd's voice, perhaps like you've never heard it before. And the implications are overwhelming. It may be that you have to admit, I've been to church my whole life and I never knew it. I never knew the truth. You may have to admit, I was a church officer. I was an officer at Trinity Presbyterian Church. But I never knew the truth until I heard it that Lord's Day morning, August the 27th. Maybe you will have a day and hour. You may have to admit I was preaching the Word. That's what John Wesley was doing. He had been ordained in the Church of England for years, a missionary in Georgia. And all the while he was unconverted. It means you have to admit that you don't know it all. The fact is, you say, the fact is, I've been wrong. I thought I knew it. You're like Saul. I thought I knew, but I never really knew. And now I've got to rethink my whole life, why I do what I do, my priorities, everything, my values. That's what it means by kicking against the goads. It means you have a whole new outlook on life. You painfully have to rethink your views on religion and moral conduct and history and art and music and philosophy and politics and education and family. It's called kicking against the goads. But when you finally come face to face with Jesus Christ and you sit there in humble, stunned silence, and you finally put your hand over your mouth and shut up and listen to God speak to you through His Word, or possibly through His servant this morning preaching the Word, and you quit kicking against the goads, you will inevitably say, Lord Jesus, what is it that you want me to do? And from that point forward, your life is never the same. Whether you're 26 or 86, your life is never the same. But we're going to do something a little bit strange this morning. I'm not through preaching. I've got a few more minutes. I've got a conclusion. But before I preach the conclusion, verses 8 and 9, which is just a few minutes. I'm going to ask you to bow your head now. And that's not really the strange thing. I'm going to ask you, nobody has to do this. Nobody has to be made to feel uncomfortable in any way. But I'm going to ask you, as your hands are just sitting there in your lap, to just turn them over like this. Okay? And just have your hands empty before God. That's not charismatic. Okay? It is a biblical posture before God. And you're saying two things. I have nothing to give you. And please fill these empty hands. Okay? We're going to sit in silence for about 30 seconds to a minute. I'll break the silence by reading verses 8 and 9 to conclude the sermon. But I want you with your hands like this, and I want you to ask God, ask Christ Himself, what do you want me to do? Let's bow our heads in silence. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Proud Paul, you see, being led by the hand. Blind, undone, devastated. He didn't eat, he didn't drink for 3 days. He sits in darkness. Alone with his thoughts, he's thinking, I've got to recommit, rethink my whole life. Everything he has stood for vanished in a moment. And now he has a new master, a new path to take. Now, can you imagine, you can look up now just these last minutes, can you imagine those men who were traveling with him? They're not neutral in this thing. These are the soldiers of the Sanhedrin. No doubt they had been with Saul on other journeys to bring in those Christians. And they go back to Jerusalem and they say, where's Saul? And they say, well, he's not exactly with us. And they say, well, where is he? Where is he? And they say, well, the last time we saw him, he was actually in a Christian's apartment on a street called Straight. And they say, is this some kind of joke? And those soldiers say, no way. Saul is a Christian. He's been converted. You say, why Saul? He was murdering Christians. That is the sovereignty of God. It's God's sovereign choice. Your question this morning is, why me? Why me? Because for the grace of God, we'd all be on that road to Damascus, seeking to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. But He humbled you, didn't He? And He seized your affections, and the light of His face shone on you, and you submitted to Him. And He's your Lord. And you love Him. That's what we're going to sing about as we end our service. Hymn number 648. And you can pray that my voice will come back before tonight. 648. And you'll notice in the bulletin that the first verse.